Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, we see a kind of parenthetical thought, and we talk about Saul for a while, and then we get back to Peter later on in this same chapter. Saul, the salvation of Saul, is probably one of the most exciting stories that we have in the scriptures. His conversion, especially the first 20 verses, shows forth how Paul was converted. Paul had hatred, terrible hatred in his heart in every way. This conversion of Saul is told two other times in the book of Acts, once in the 26th chapter and once in the 22nd chapter. They vary just a little in wording, and we'll look at that as we go through it. But Saul had a terrible hatred. In chapter 7, verse 58, we see Saul first mentioned, and he was the man that the ones who stoned Stephen left their coats laying at his feet. In other words, he held their coats while he stoned Stephen. So Saul was there. He heard the message of Stephen. He was an instigator in the death of Stephen. He really showed forth how much he hated the things of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and he was the instigator of the persecution that had scattered throughout. Let's glance at a verse over in the 26th chapter of Acts concerning Paul, or Saul rather, attitude toward Christ's people. In verse 11, this is his testimony. He said, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted the people of God, persecuted the church. We see some more in the first chapter of Galatians also concerning Saul's younger days, verse 13 and 14. He said, "Ye have heard of my conversation," or my behavior, "in times past in the Jews' religion." Notice what he called it here, a Jews' religion. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." It seemed like Saul was an honest man. I believe he really believed what he was doing was right, but that didn't make it right. Paul wrote to the Romans in, I believe it's the 10th chapter, but he said that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Verse 2 and 3. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And this was Paul's attitude. The only thing he knew was the Jews' religion. And the Jews' religion were zealous, truly were, but they were ignorant of what God was doing for his people. In the third chapter of Philippians, Paul gives his testimony again of his early life. From verse 4 down through there, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was blameless. No one could find fault with him. He said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, or all of them, possibly referring to all of them that had gone to school with him at the feet of Gamaliel. So he was a very religious man. He believed God according to the Jews' religion. But notice what was in his heart: hatred. And you know, I find that too, that people that are under law, legal people, even today, you talk to them about the grace of God, they get real angry. You talk to them about what Christ has done without man, they get real angry. And they even have a hatred for the truth of the grace of God. So this was a condition that Saul was in. All right, let's go back to Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now this word out here, breathing out, comes from a Greek word that actually means to breathe in rather than out. I think the thought here is referring to the hatred that he had to kind of snort as he did these things, is the thought that we have in that. Anyway, it's just another expression of his hatred. He went to the high priest and desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogue. And again, we see that this was a religious thing. It was concerning the traditions of the Jews' religion. He wanted the right to go to the synagogue and bring these people under bondage. Notice we have both men and women. You know, usually it was the men that were brought into bondage, but Saul was so angry that he went beyond this. He went to a excessive cruelty, more than anyone else would have gone. Well, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shining around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, and seeing, but seeing no man. Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. God just let him go so far, didn't he? Sometimes we wonder why he let him go that far. And even to the stoning of Stephen and persecution, and possibly many Christians died under his hand. And yet God had a purpose. And you know, I was thinking as I was reading this earlier this morning, even though we die, if we die in the will and the purpose of God to spread the gospel, we may not understand it, we may not see it. I'm sure that many of these people that died under the hand of Saul didn't realize how God was going to use this man. And yet, they were a part of it. They were a part of the spreading of a message and didn't realize it. So, many times we don't know what we're doing and what God is doing, but he's doing something beautiful. Well, he journeyed along the road and he got near Damascus, and noticed the suddenness. I like that word, suddenly. When God does something, he does it things in a hurry. When he gets ready to do it, he does it. A light shined about him from heaven. This light blinded Saul, and he was never the same again. Even though after he got his eyesight, he was never the same. Sometimes the light blinds us too, doesn't it? And we never see this world the same way again. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, said that the light that shineth, verse 5, therefore just nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness This is what happens when the light shines into a life. Brings to light the hidden things of darkness. And will make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians 4. The light of the glorious gospel. Right, verse 4. Let's read 3 with it. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the devil does have people's eyes blinded, but Jesus can open their eyes. And when he does this, he blinds them to the things of this world and the systems of this world. And he changes lives completely with blindness. Thank God that he blinded my eyes one day and gave me a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the light shined from heaven upon him, read that he fell to the earth and Jesus spoke to him, called him by name, first name, and said, "Why persecutest thou me?" In the 22nd chapter of Acts, we read another account of this, and I think the word "all" is added to that. In fact, let's turn over to the 26th chapter and just kind of hold on to it, because I think we'll be looking at 26 and also 22nd. But in verse 14, the account it says that when we were all fallen to the earth, so evidently all of them that were with him fell down too because of the light, and heard the voice saying unto him, "Why do you persecute me?" Now we read further that the others saw the light, or heard the, let's see, where, what is it? They saw nothing but heard. Verse 7, and the men who were with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They saw nothing, they only heard a voice. So God is able to separate and let people see or hear the portion that he wants them to hear, can't, isn't he? I think we can learn something from that. So he said, verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick." Now in the almost all the Greek translations, this last phrase, "is hard to kick against the pricks," is not in this chapter, but it is in the 26th chapter, back over in verse 14 where we were. And this is rightly translated here. Evidently the translators just put it in both places, but it's in the Greek text in chapter 26. The word "pricks" here, actually a better rendering of this would be "gourds." This was put, was a hobble that they used to put upon different animals that they worked with to keep from getting kicked. So he says, it's hard for you to go contrary to the desires of your master to get kicking against the gourds. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Now this phrase is not in the Greek text either, but it is rightfully in the 22nd chapter of Acts, in Paul's account of his conversion, verse 10. And I said, "Lord, what shall I do?" And "What shall I do, Lord?" So it's rightly translated there. And again, I say evidently the translators just brought it over in this too also. Anyway, it's a good question. "Lord, what will I need to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And he just simply became obedient to the voice of the Lord. The men, as we read here, they heard the voice, but they saw nothing. The word for "no man" here is "thudain," which is something which is nothing. It means, better rendering, that be nothing. They didn't see anything. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, or when he opened his eyes, he saw nothing. And they took him by the hand and led him into the city of Damascus. Well, he got where he was going, didn't he? He reached his destination, but he didn't reach it with the same attitude, the same person that he started out for. But we read in verse 23 that he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. 3 days without anything at all. That's verse 9. Without sight and without food or without water. I want to bring out too that there's several proofs that Saul got saved at this time. In the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 19, it makes a statement. I don't think I'll turn over and read that. You can if you want to. But it makes a statement. He says, "And I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." Talking to Felix of Festus. Says, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." Then in our lesson in verse 6, also in 22:10, he said, "What do you want me to do?" Notice he called him Lord in these verses, didn't he? Called him Lord. Then in verse 11, we haven't met that yet, but we will, we see that he prayed. "Behold, he prayeth." And then when Ananias came in verse 17, notice he called him Brother Saul. Now somebody might argue against these two because they might say, well, Saul prayed before as a Pharisee, and this is probably true, he did. But notice the Lord saw him praying here. The Lord isn't false prayers and prayers of the sinner. The prayer that the Lord listens to for a sinner is for salvation. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He hears that prayer. And then somebody might say, well, Ananias called him brother because he was a Jew. Well, I don't believe that, because Ananias was a saved man, and the church only recognized born-again people at this time as brethren. So I don't agree with that. But anyway, I feel that Saul was saved at this time. I believe he was saved when he saw the light came upon him, and the light of the glorious gospel shined into his heart. Well, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, and the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he will suffer for my name. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared to me in the way thou camest, and has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Let's stop there for a minute. So we have a man by the name of Ananias. This was kind of a popular name, by the way. We saw one man, Ananias, that was lied to the Holy Ghost and died. Then there's another Ananias later on in the book of Acts. The word means God is gracious, meaning of the word Ananias, and surely God used Ananias to perform his grace upon Saul. Saul had nothing to say except, "For by grace are you saved." And nothing of himself whatsoever. Well, he spoke to Ananias vision and told him to go, where to go, what to do. Just no doubt here concerning the instructions, even the name of the street that Saul lived on, the house and the man's name that Saul was staying. Sometimes we think that God doesn't know the minute details of things, but he surely does. He knows who you are. He knows where you live, your address, your telephone number, and all about you. You just don't put anything over on him. He knows all about people. And then he went to find Ananias, so he went to him too, didn't he? Notice in verse 13, that Ananias kind of argued with the Lord a little bit, didn't he, concerning this? Seems as though he didn't think that the Lord really knew all about Saul, but he did. He knew all about him. And the Lord didn't, notice verse 15, he just says, go your way. Just do what you're told, in other words. And notice then in verse 15, I think this is beautiful, that he said concerning Saul, that Saul is a chosen vessel unto me, specially chosen. He's my choice. Now, would have Saul been your choice if he was choosing a man to usher in a new age? Well, I don't think he'd have been my choice. But he really was God's choice. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And here's what he was to do. Well, he was to bear my name before the Gentiles. That was the first. Then second, Kings. Thirdly, the children of Israel. And then he made this statement, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul did all these things in his life. He bore the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings. He went to kings when he was in bonds, in prison, and in shackles. But nevertheless, he bore the name of Jesus to all these things. And I guess above all of God's chosen people, Paul suffered more than they all. Well, he did show him. Now, verse 17, we read that Ananias went his way, he put his hands on him, and prayed for him. Said, Saul, the Lord has revealed to me what needed to be done. Now, it doesn't say in verse 17 that Saul was filled with the Holy Ghost. But all indications prove that he does. We have no other time that we read. Now, it doesn't say that Saul spoke with tongues. But we read in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. He was filled. And notice he doesn't say here that he was baptized, does it? It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then immediately, and I take this to mean immediately after he was filled with the Holy Ghost, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Now it doesn't say scales fell from his eyes. It says as it were scales. Something fell off of his eyes. And he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. All of these, as far as we know, happened in a short period of time. It seems, as we read in the book of Galatians, that he may have never, I'll put it that way, received the fullness of his sight. He makes a statement to the Galatians. He said that they would gladly give him their eyes. It seems it got a hint there that maybe he might have had trouble seeing. Another place we read, see what great, how large letters I have written unto you. And we're not talking about the length of the letter, we're talking about the height of the letter. And there's several thoughts there that might indicate that he never fully recovered from his sight. Some seem to think maybe this was his thorn in the flesh that we read in Corinthians. I wouldn't say that myself. I think that's carrying a little bit too far, although we couldn't prove that it isn't. I personally don't feel that it was his eyes, because if it was, it would start at this time rather than when he wrote to the Corinthians. Anyway, that's my feelings on it. He rose and was baptized. In verse 19, when he had received meat, or got something to eat, now remember he hadn't eaten for 3 days, he was strengthened. Then Saul, a certain day, Saul with the disciples, which were in which was in Damascus. David, I want us to notice in this verse that he didn't jump up and run out and start preaching. Well, we see this so many times, that somebody gets saved and really gets an experience from God. They jump up and I think that they ought to go preach. Like the man that saw who was out plowing and he saw a GP up in the sky and he says, that means we go preach. And the guy says, no, you looked at that man, that meant get plowing. So sometimes we don't get the signs right either. If he took some time, certain days, I don't know how long these certain days were, but he took some time just to commune with the disciples. Now this wasn't the apostles, these were disciples. And he just listened to them and learned some things that was going on. Then we read a straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Notice what he did preach when he got preaching. In the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now this is the same synagogue that he went to for the purpose of binding God's people and putting them in prison. He went there with the purpose of binding, and he ended up going there and loosening. And he preached the Christ deity. He preached him to be the Messiah. And this was the big problem. Remember, this is what they got angry at Christ, was the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, if he wasn't the Son of God, he deserved to be crucified. It would have been a just penalty. It was death. And so anyone who preached him to be the Son of God, the penalty would be death too. This is blasphemous. This is why Saul was so angry, because he considered these things to be blasphemous. And now we see this man doing the same thing in which he had been angry at others for doing. But all that heard him were amazed. They just couldn't understand it. What had happened to this man? Is not this he that destroyed them which called upon this name in Jerusalem, and came thither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Did they reasoned among themselves concerning this sermon that Paul was bringing. I want to notice one thing in this too, is when Paul preached here, he emphasized the deity of Christ. Seemed like when Paul was preaching, he was emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. He emphasized the resurrection of Christ. It seemed like it was so important for Saul to prove that this was the Son of God rather than just a person. Well, verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which were at Damascus, proving beyond doubt that this is the very Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed of God. The phrase increased more in strength comes from a statement here in the Greek, has a thought of being filled with power rather than strength. The Greek word has a thought of overflowing with power, from dunamis, powerful, malon, more power. So he just increased, and I feel that he's talking about not physical here, but spiritual strength. We see, and as more of the Word of God became real to his life, he was more able to confound the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. He was more able to prove that this truly the Son of God. This word for prove here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound Greek word, soon, which has a thought of togetherness, and bialzo, which has a thought of to join. And so the thought that we have in this word that's translated prove is to knit together or to join together. In other words, he was able to take the pieces and put them together so that the people who knew the Old Testament could see that this is the Christ. This is the means in which he did this. In verse 23, we read, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to slay him, to kill him. But their lying awake was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night for the purpose to kill him. Now he went there to kill them, to kill the Christians, to get rid of them. And now the tables are turned. Somebody might say, well, how did he find out? Well, it doesn't say, but I believe the Holy Ghost told him that they were there, that they were wanting to kill him. And I'm sure he understood their anger because he had the same anger not long before this. Then the disciples took him by night and laid him down by the wall in a basket. This is a very humiliating means of escape. We read in the second chapter of Joshua, I believe it is, where the two spies, Rahab, let them down by a crimson rope. Now, in those days, they had the houses built on the wall, and they had windows right on the wall. And so it wasn't difficult to let Saul down in the basket. This word basket, by the way, comes from a word that just simply means things woven together. But over in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is referring to this, verse 33, and we notice here that he was glorying in this fact of this humiliation. It was part of his weakness to be let down by a basket. But he uses a different Greek word here for a basket. And this Greek word here actually has a thought of woven rope rather than other things that would be woven. So Paul uses this same incident to boast in. He says, I boast in my weaknesses. So I don't boast in my strength, my abilities, I boast in my weaknesses. So they evidently build used this out of a rope rather than other fibers to make a basket. It's been a big basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now in this verse, let me double check here. Yeah, in this verse we see a 3-year period between verse 25 and 26. Paul was let down by a basket. Then we read in the first chapter of Galatians, verse 17, I believe it is, his last time. Let's read 16 with it. 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb to call me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, the land that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So it was a 3-year interval in this that Paul went to Arabia. Now some might say, well, what was he doing in Arabia? Well, Arabia is where Mount Sinai was. And that's where the Ten Commandments was given. We wonder if he didn't go there to find out whether that mountain was still shaken like it was when Moses was there. But anyway, this is where Saul went when he left Damascus. Then we read in verse 26 that he come to Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, we read that he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. This word for join comes from a Greek word that means to have fellowship or to keep company. In fact, in Acts 10:28, I think the same Greek word is translated to keep company in that verse. So he tried to have some fellowship with them, and we read here that they were afraid. These people that have the doctrine of fear is of the devil. This kind of knocks the soup out of that doctrine, because these were disciples, and they did have fear. And this is just simply the human elements of man. Even spirit-filled people have fear once in a while. And it's not the devil that gives it to them. It's just the fact that we're human beings. And so they just didn't trust Saul, and they were afraid of him. And they didn't believe he was a disciple. But then God had a man on the scene to help Saul. You know, he never leaves us alone. He never leaves us in an awkward position like this. When God, when we're being led of God, he always goes before us and takes care of situations in our life. I've proven this over the last 35 years or so. And when he tells you to do something, he goes before you and watches for you. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken unto him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He had a good testimony there. Even if it was just a one-man testimony, it was a good one, wasn't it? Well, evidently Barnabas carried a lot of weight around there because they believed him. And in verse 28 we read, and he was going with them. He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Cretans, and they went about to slay him. Now we see him here in Jerusalem. We see him going in and out. He no doubt spoke in the temple, and he was in the same place that Stephen was. He preached the same message as Stephen preached. He preached to the same people as Stephen preached, and he received the same rejection that Stephen received. And this is in the sixth chapter, read what verse 9 I think it is of Acts 6, that he, without backing down even a little bit, he stood for the truth of the gospel. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now Tarsus was Saul's hometown, so we might just say from this that they sent him home. And this is interesting too. You know, when we go home, we like to kind of go home as successful, don't we? You know, we just got out of college not too long ago, and we're out spreading our wings and like to really make a hit when we go home. And Saul went home as a student of Gamaliel, his father's pride and joy, university graduate, all these things. And I could just almost feel maybe Saul's thoughts as he was going home that the Jews was going to kill him. So we do know that he had a sister, but I don't know how others relatives he had. I was thinking about this afternoon that he was going home, and yet to the natural person, he had nothing to boast in. To tell his dad his experience that he had, been hard for his dad to understand anyway, wouldn't it? But anyway, that's where he went, and he stayed there for a while, which we'll read of later on. Now, this is all of this that we've had is a type of the salvation of the nation Israel. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to read, Paul says about his experience. Verse 8. It tells about everyone who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Give the list of them there. And in verse 8 he says, and last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. Now this phrase, born out of due time, is the same Greek word as we use for an abortion. He says, he was last seen of me as one that was born too soon, or born by means of abortion, out of due time. Now the thought that we have in this is the fact that as representative of the nation Israel, he was 2,000 years too soon. Because here Israel had rejected Christ. God was ushering in an age of these 2,000 years that we have lived since then. The book of Hosea, chapter 6, read from verse 1. Now, this is concerning Israel as a nation. Says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us. After 2 days he will revive us. In a third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now Peter says that 1,000 years is a prophetic day to the Lord. These 2 days represent the 2,000 years that Israel has been going through terrible times, scattered among all the nations. And we see the closing of these 2 days right now when God is in the process of reviving the nation Israel. Then in the third day, which represents the kingdom age, or a 1,000-year period that Christ will be reigning, we read that he will raise us up as a nation. Now we're talking about nationally, not raise them up and they'll live in his sight. So Paul says he was one, as one born out of due time. As a representative of Israel, he was 2,000 years too early. In the 25th chapter of Isaiah, we see the call of Israel as a nation. But we can see in this chapter, it'd be good if you read it when you get home, how God is going to deal with Israel and put joy and happiness in their heart, way deep down inside. He says he'll write on their heart, not on tables of stone, as he did before Moses' time. He says, I'll write it, that he'd write his covenant upon the fleshly tables of their heart. In the 25th chapter of Isaiah, it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, thy counselor of old. Now this will be the attitude of Israel when they miraculously, like Paul, received a light out of heaven. They're going to miraculously see their Messiah, whom they wounded and hung on a tree, drove nails in his hands, and so forth. And then for thou hast made a heap, the fence, city, a ruin, and palace of strangers. See, this is over these years that God has done this. And God is going to bring them back into the shadow of his arm. He's going to do a special work in their life. Then in the 65th chapter, or 66th, I guess it is, 66th chapter of Isaiah, he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So this is over this age that we see now. And let's drop on down to verse 8. It says, thus saith the Lord, verse 8 of 66th chapter of Isaiah is what I want. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And we see in this the glory of Israel, as God begins to work with them and bring them into the blessing that he promised unto their fathers. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut up the womb? And answer this, no, he's going to bring forth a nation. It says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn. And then we see down through here how the Gentiles are going to be blessed when Israel as a nation is blessed. Now, as Paul was called to preach the gospel to Gentiles, so will the nation Israel be called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as a nation. It's going to be Israel that's going to convert the nation, as Paul was called to preach to the individuals of the Gentiles. So you can see how Paul there was a type of Israel that was to usher in a message to the Gentiles in the last days. Jerusalem will be the center of all activities after Israel receives Christ as their Messiah. So we can see a beautiful type in all this, that God will miraculously let a light shine out of heaven and shine as a glorious gospel into the nation Israel. and bring forth, well, to bring forth utopia actually on this earth when they are blessed. All nations will be blessed with them. That all nations that will listen to the gospel will be blessed with them. Put that away. All right, let's go back to our lesson in verse 31. Went back to Tarsus, and all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see how this also is a millennial condition, isn't it? This is the same thing will happen when Israel as a nation converts the Gentile nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 32, we go back to Peter. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelled in Lydda. He was just going around through all the quarters, or to all the saints. And by the way, I think this is the first time that they're called saints, if I remember right, in the book of Acts. The word saint here means holy. It's the same hagios is the Greek word for it, meaning holy one. Hagios pneumatos, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. This simply means that they had the life of Christ in them. They didn't have to be dead in a certain amount of years to be canonized a saint. They were saints and they were still alive, weren't they? And there was found a certain man named Aeneas, and he kept his bed, or he was an invalid, 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And immediately he walked, rose immediately. All they that dwelled in Lydda and Sharon, as actually it should be, it's the same as the Valley of Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now this is the city of Lydda is the same as the city Lud. It was northwest of Jerusalem. Anyway, he was preaching there and he found a certain man. Aeneas, his name means praise, or to be praised, or to praise someone. And again, I think in this we see another picture of what Israel will do when Christ is preached in the last days. He represents those who of Israel. He represents Israel that God has ordained to praise him. God has chosen Israel for this purpose, to praise him, to exalt the name of God. But all through this age, they have been lame and unable to do anything. Palsy, can't do a thing. Now, 8 is a number of a new beginning. The 8th day of the week is Monday. 7 is a completion or a fullness of something. So after this age is over and a new age begins, Israel is going to be healed of their palsy, their inability. God's going to do a special work in them. He's going to make them whole, and they're going to be able to pick up their bed and do something. Before this, somebody made his bed for him. Now he's able to make his own bed. That's a thought that we have there. And it's going to spread abroad. The noise of this is going to be seen, how God has done to a rebellious nation. The same ones that Stephen says, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now God can perform miracles. If he could do what he did in Saul's life, can he not do something in a nation in the same way? Jesus said in the last chapter of Matthew, telling his 12, he says, Go ye into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the nations will see a change in Israel. And now we see Peter the message. Now, I want to say this too. The message that Peter has is what's going to deliver Israel as a nation. See, Saul was a type of Israel as a nation. Now we see the message is what's doing the work in this. Now we also have in verse 36 another picture of the same thing. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come unto them. Then Peter rose and went unto them, and when he was come, they brought him into an upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turned him to the body of Tobias, "Arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he was called, when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now we have the story of Tobiah. The word Joppa means fair, a fair place, fair to him. And Tobiah means a gazelle. Now, I think in the type we had before, we had Israel in a religious condition more. And I think here we have Israel more in a national condition, that they're cut off. And a lot of good works. Works upon works upon works. And yet, they're sick and died. And this is a condition that we see Israel in a national way. They're washed and laid up in a chamber and ready for burial. But God, through the message of Peter, is going to help come in and raise them up. I want us to notice in verse 39 that Peter rose and went with them, and when he was come, he brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. We can see through all of this. Now, we don't read anything in this concerning Tobiah or Dorcas' family or anything. She was either a widow herself or unmarried woman. There's no way of telling that I can see there, but we do read about the widows, and all through of this we see unfruitfulness. See, the fact that no one could bear children. No one did bear children. The only thing they had to talk about was the beautiful things that they'd done. All the things that they've made. See, we see that in Christendom a lot, don't we? We have no fruits, but oh, we make a lot of beautiful things. We build a lot of beautiful buildings and do a lot of things, but there's no fruit bearing. There's no really the life of God produced. And notice what Peter did in verse 40. He kicked them all out. Actually, this is right. The King James Version is real light. The Greek is much stronger in this. We have ek balein de echo. Actually, this the ek is out, and ballet means to throw or to cast from ballo. I don't think he literally physically threw them out, but I think a good rendering of this would be just put them out, just told them to get out, you know. And then we got de echo, and we have a good again ek out. So the rendering of this would be he made them go outside, wouldn't even let them go downstairs. Remember, she was in the upper room, wasn't she? But he let him stay around. He didn't need the unbelief. I tell you, sometimes it's good to get rid of the unbelief, isn't it? This is what God is going to do when he heals or brings back to life Israel. What is that? Is that the 11th chapter of Romans, I think? He says, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 15, yes. He says, if the casting away of them, of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? And so we have a picture of this in the raising of Tobiah. And notice that there was nothing on her part, no works on her part, nothing she could do. She was dead. The message of Peter. And notice what he did in verse 40. After he put them all forth, he knelt down and prayed. The rendering of this, actually, he got on his knees. And he prayed. I believe that the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, will be praying for the nation. In fact, we are told to pray for the salvation of Israel. And then he turned to the body, the dead body, and said, Tobiah, and notice he called her by name, Gazelle, arise. I think a thought that we have in this word gazelle is beauty and speed. When God begins to work in Israel, he's going to do it with speed. He's going to do it in a hurry. And she, Israel, as resurrected, will be like a gazelle. They're going to spread. They're going to go over a lot of territory in a hurry. Gazelle is a light-footed, sure-footed, speedy, and beautiful. And we read in the scriptures how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, referring to Israel. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, and we can see all this is beautiful, typically. The message of Peter that will help Israel to get on her feet in the end time when they receive Christ. And when he introduced her, he showed her forth to others. And notice the distinction here. He said, and when he called the saints and widows. I think that's interesting. And he presented her alive. And the word went throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. You know, we have a scripture, and I'm not going to turn to that. Time's getting away from us tonight, but of another man who had a similar experience by the name of Elijah. We find this in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. And I believe it's in verse 20 that we read that this woman that had helped Elijah so much, she had a son, and his son died. And Elijah took the son into his own room, and he prayed, and he says he fell down upon his son three times, and he asked God to bring life back, and God did it. And I think this also is a picture of the same thing that we see here. Another thought that I want to bring into this too is Israel, with their message, with the message of law, could not have done nationally what Peter did. Because the law itself forbid a high priest to touch a dead body. The high priest couldn't have touched Tobiah in any way. The Nazarite, God had forbidden a Nazarite in Numbers 6 to touch a dead body. So anyone who had a vow under the law couldn't have done this. We also read in the 9th chapter of Numbers that anyone who touched a dead body couldn't eat of the Passover. So those that were under the law could not be a partaker of the Passover and touch a dead body either. Anytime they touched anything that was dead, according to the 19th chapter, according to the 11th chapter of Leviticus, anything that was dead, it was considered unclean. In the 19th chapter of Numbers, we had a complete ceremony that they had to go through. And I'm going to take time to go through it. But a ceremony that they had to go through, which took several days, 7 days, and then they would be unclean for certain. I can't remember all of it right off the top of my head. But anyway, there was no way that Israel, under the law, could have done this. It had to be a message of grace of Jesus Christ. No other message could raise the dead because they couldn't get that close to him under the law. And we'll notice one more thing before we quit. In verse 43, it says that it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Well, everybody knows what a tanner is, isn't it? One who tans skin. But you know what skin is? It's still a dead body. This was a, and this carries us, I'm going to bring this out when we get into the next chapter, but this carries us right on into the same thought that we have of self-righteousness can do nothing to help somebody else. He lived there with Simon the tanner, and yet in the next chapter we read that he condemned anything, eating of anything that was unclean, and yet he was living in a house that probably all over the walls was skins of dead carcasses. And according to the law, this was uncleanliness. So we can see several things that under the law, there's, again, people ignored some things and then claimed some things. And they're still doing that today, just like they did then. Ignoring what they want to ignore and claim what they want to claim. All right, we'll end the chapter there.